Take your copy of the scriptures now, please, and open it to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. I know it says selected scriptures up on the screen. Just go with me on this. And that's there because I told Justin to put it there. It says 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 in your bulletin because I told Sandra to put that there. So that's all my fault. The sermon this morning is really an introduction to this series that's coming on eldership. That's what this is. It's an introduction. It's dealing kind of with the topic as a comprehensive whole. We're not going to be talking about the qualifications for elders this morning. We're going to be talking about the idea of eldership as a whole as it's revealed in Scripture. And we're using this text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, kind of as our stepping off point for the beginning of that series. The other thing I'll say before I get started is this week has been an interesting week for me. On late Wednesday night and all day Thursday, whatever the crud is that everybody's got right now just nailed me. So I don't have the energy that I normally have, so if I appear a little off this morning or need to hit the water a couple times during the sermon, that's what's going on. I'm fine. I'm just, well, a little sick. So now everybody who's going to be joining us for the new attenders dinner afterwards, nobody's going to want to sit at my table. Sorry about that. And my apologies in advance to those of you who do sit at my table. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, there Paul writes, "He himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Pastors and teachers. As you know from last week, that's talking about elders. That's really what the topic is this morning, as I've said a moment ago. So let's go to prayer now that we've read the text. Father, this morning we come before you as we address this issue of eldership. And Father, we are aware, I am aware acutely this morning, that this will probably be different than what some have heard in the past regarding what elders are. Father, we often know that there are many churches who have elders in name, but not elders in the biblical sense. And so there may be many that are confused on what eldership really is and what the Scripture really says about it. Father, we pray this morning that you would bring absolute clarity to us as we begin to look at this, at least introduce the issue this morning and then unfold it in the next few weeks to come. Open our hearts, Father, to understand things that we may not have understood in the past or maybe understand them in a new way. Because, Father, we always want to be open to knowing what your word says. And if it says something different than what we've believed in the past, Father, help our heart to embrace what your word says, not what the old traditions have been. We love you, Father. We pray that you would show us clearly from your word about this topic this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the great things about being an American is our system of government. We live in a representative republic. Contrary to popular belief, we do not live in a democracy. We live in a representative republic. And its purpose is to do the will of the people. It is supposed to be, and I said supposed to be, usually isn't, but is supposed to be accountable to the people. And if it functions as it should, the government is balanced from being extreme because there is a large population base. And usually when you have a large population base, you can avoid the extremes on either end. People generally elect those they believe that represent what they think. They want leaders who will do what they want them to do. And in a representative republic, the leaders are supposed to do the will of the people, and that is a good thing. So essentially, power is believed to be held by the people, and then they give their authority to leaders who represent them. They elect their representatives. That's the philosophy that our government is founded upon. And as far as any human system goes, there is always opportunities for greed and corruption and abuse of power. But as far as human government goes and political systems go, ours is, I believe, the best there is. or the best there ever has been, at least until the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on this earth, and he is the one who is meeting the government of all the nations. So because of that, naturally, when it comes to church government, it is assumed that they should be structured the same way. That's particularly true here in New England, where people are radically independent. And if we're honest with ourselves, we are radically independent. Power is believed to be held by the congregants. Church leaders are expected to do what the congregation wants them to do. That's what congregationalism is. That's what congregational rule is at its core. And throughout history, New England has been fiercely, with regard to its church leadership and church government, fiercely congregationally ruled. The congregation elects its leaders, and those leaders are expected to do the will of the people. They are expected to represent the people, just like the U.S. government. And if they don't, you, quote, vote the bums out, don't you? Close quote. You replace them with those who will do your will. And in that system, you have congregational meetings where people stand up and tell the leaders what they want. And leaders are expected to, quote, seek the wisdom of the people, close quote. And they're labeled as proud and even in sin if they do not follow it. If their, meaning the congregation's, will is not followed, sometimes those meetings get heated, don't they? Oh, now, come on. You've been in a meeting or two like that, haven't you? I've seen them. And in that scenario, usually the will of the loudest or the most persuasive or the largest number of people get their wishes done. And if that doesn't work, then people just get angry. And they start shouting until the leaders finally capitulate and do what they're ordered to do. Or enough of the congregation is bullied into doing their will that they have a majority. And then when it comes to a vote, they'll win because they've got the majority, and power comes from the people, right? Well, rather than calling all of that what it is biblically, and I'm going to be very direct and very straight here with you, rather than calling all of that what it is biblically, which are the sins of insubordination, anger, pride, and manipulation, instead, that's viewed as okay. Shockingly, it is even encouraged in many churches. And what you hear is someone say, I mean, after all, look, so-and-so is just voicing their opinion. They're a member. They have the, are you ready for it? Right to do that. As if it is somehow ever good or biblical to excuse sin as someone's right. Or as if it is ever good or biblical to allow angry people to take a church hostage to do their will. Or as if it is ever good or biblical to let people who are clearly in sin lead and rule the day. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now that's the fruit of the Spirit until it comes to a congregational meeting. No, that's the fruit of the Spirit always. And any person who acts outside of those parameters is not acting in accordance to the Holy Spirit. In fact, they're in sin. We don't follow that as a church. Why would we ever do that? Why would we ever follow someone who we know is not in obedience to the Holy Spirit? Why would we ever follow someone who we know is openly in opposition to God? That's foolishness. So would it shock you this morning if I told you that is not, and by that I mean congregationally led churches, that is not the Bible's model for church leadership? Would it shock you this morning if I told you that it often results in sin? Would it shock you that if I told you that it leads to division in the church? And would it shock you that if I told you that that kind of church government is in direct conflict with God's plan, with the Bible? Now, I can often get many people to agree with me on all of those points, but then they'll quickly add, but we don't know a better way. We don't know a more biblical way. And to complicate matters, we're often told that there are several different types of church government, and all of them are okay. Why are we told that? Well, we're told that because people tell us that the Bible just isn't that specific about what the church government is supposed to look like. So we have the freedom to create it however we want to create it. The truth is, the Bible is very specific and very intentional about this. God didn't redeem his people, put them all into a church with a local congregation, and then leave them to figure it out on their own. In other words, just put everybody in the mix and say, here you go, fight it out on your own. Does that sound like something God would do? Just as he had a plan for the government, for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he has a clear plan for his church in the New Testament. So today, I want us to just do an introduction to this series on eldership, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these topics: how God wants his church governed. We're going to be looking at who has power in the church. Is it the congregation? Is it the elders? Or is it someone else? Clue, it's someone else. We're going to be looking at how all that works out practically, according to the scripture. We're going to be looking at what is the greatest enemy of church unity and how to stop it. We're going to be looking at what elders' responsibility is to Christ, what their responsibility is to you, the congregation, and what your responsibility is to the elders. And lastly, we're going to talk about how deacons and elders are to work together. So that's going to be the roadmap that we're going to be taking over the next few weeks as we look at this series. Now, this discussion about elders began as an outgrowth of our study of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And we read that just a moment ago, and that is a list of the gifts which God has given to the church. It's an abbreviated list of spiritual gifts, but it's a list nonetheless. Ephesians 4, 11, he gave some as apostles, there's gift number one. Some as prophets, there's gift number two. Some as evangelists, there's gift number three. And some as pastors and teachers, there's gift number four. And like the other spiritual gifts that are listed in several other places in the New Testament, these are gifts that are given as a result of the victory of Christ. We've said that last week. They are, in fact, the spoils of war. The gifts that we have as a result of Christ's death upon the cross, as a result of his victory over that, and as a result of his resurrection. And the four gifts listed here in Ephesians 4:11 are the gifts that are given to the church corporately. And the last of those mentioned, pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers, if you will, that's a construction in the Greek where the second word defines the first. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Pastors who teach, or pastors who are teachers. And we said that teaching was integral to the role of being a pastor. You cannot separate the two. And people who tell you that you can preach without teaching do not have a biblical understanding of what preaching is. Now you might ask, but pastor, that's talking about just pastors. What does that have to do with eldership? And the answer is, biblically, you cannot separate the two. You cannot separate elders from pastors or pastors from elders. They are biblically the same office. There's three words really used in the New Testament to describe elders. Pastors is number one, that's the Greek word poimen. The second one is shepherds, pastors or shepherds, that's poimen. Elders, that's presbyteros, the Greek word. And then the last word is overseers, which is the Greek word episkopos. Paul uses overseer for pastor and elders in his list of qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1. He says, therefore, it's a trustworthy saying, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a good work. And then Paul uses those terms interchangeably in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. Listen to that text. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders," there's the first term, "in every city as I directed you, namely if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be." There's the second term, overseer. Elders, overseers, that's the same term. So an elder is defined later in that text as an overseer. And he uses all three of these terms to speak of the total gamut of what the elders are. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Peter writes, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing," there's all three terms, elder, shepherd, and overseer, "overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness." Elder, overseer, shepherd. Now, what do those terms mean? Let's look at those for a minute. First one of those, elder, is the Greek word presbyteros. It's the Greek term from which we get the English word presbyterian, presbyteros. You can hear it in it, can't you? Just a transliteration of the Greek word. Presbyteros referred to someone who was mature. In a purely physical sense, it referred to someone who was mature in age, someone who was older, someone who had gray hair. When used in the New Testament sense, it's with regard to the office of leadership in the church. Now, that term has a rich history that began with the Jews. Throughout the Old Testament, it's referred to those who had authority over the tribes. The Old Testament will often talk about the elders of Israel, the elders of the tribes, or the elders of the cities of Israel. Those were men who had strong moral character. They were men who feared God only. They were men who were known for their truthfulness and for their integrity. Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17 tells us that even in the Old Testament, these elders were men who were, quote, "filled with the Holy Spirit," close quote. They were to be impartial. They were to be courageous. They taught and they judged righteously and fairly. In other words, they led. They led and they did it rightly. That's kind of the Old Testament backdrop to the New Testament concept of elders. And so in the New Testament sense, and with regard to the church, this is someone who leads by virtue of their spiritual maturity. How do I know that? Well, first because of the Old Testament examples that we just mentioned, but because there are also high spiritual qualifications given for the position. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 both give us a very long and serious list of qualifications for the position of elder. In order to lead in God's church, you must meet certain requirements. And in order to make leadership decisions in God's church and over God's people, you must meet certain requirements. So how do you know if someone is mature? And the answer is the qualifications for leadership that are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. So you get to make leadership's decisions if you are leadership qualified. Notice I did not say, contrary to what's taught in the modern church, I did not say that people get to make leadership decisions because they have been in the church a long time. They don't get to make leadership decisions because they're a charismatic leader. They don't get to make leadership decisions because they're somebody that everybody likes. They don't get to make leadership decisions because they're a, quote, "good old boy," close quote. And they don't get to make leadership decisions because they're a business leader. None of those has anything to do with the requirements for leadership found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The ones who lead in Christ's church are the ones who meet those qualifications in those two texts. They have to be examined before they can be placed in leadership. And from a practical standpoint, that means you must know them well. You have to get to know them. You have to live life with them. You have to get in their grill, as the common expression is today, to know who they are, to know what their family is like, to know what their children are like. Because, yes, a man's children can disqualify him. So they have to be examined, and you have to know them well. And it means they must be humble enough to allow themselves to be examined, and it means they must accept the decision of the other elders as to their qualifications. Now, how do I know that elders are the ones that do the examining? Well, turn over to Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. By the way, for the rest of the morning, we're going to be in a lot of different texts of the New Testament, so if you're taking notes, be ready to turn some pages. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." What remains? What's left to be done in this church, Paul? "And," Paul writes, "appoint elders in every city as I directed you." So why does Paul leave Titus on the island of Crete? He leaves Titus, the pastor, the elder of the church in Crete, there for a purpose. He says, "I've left you there so that you can set in order what needs to be done in this church, and that you, Titus, appoint elders in that church." So who is doing the examining of the men? Answer, Titus. Who appointed the other elders? Answer, Titus. And even if you look at the original text, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains," and this is not directly apparent in the English text, but it just says, "and appoint elders." The word "appoint" is a verb. It has case, number, and gender. It's second person singular. You appoint elders. So you, Titus, are the one who is responsible to do the examining. You are the one who is determining character. And you, Titus, the current elder of the church, are the one who is to appoint the remaining elders after you've examined men to determine if their character is worthy or not. So that's how Paul set up the church in Crete. And following that example, then, you have elders examining future elders and elders appointing other elders. So an elder has the proven and demonstrated spiritual wisdom and character to lead in the church. That's the first word. The second term that's used of elders in the New Testament is the English word. It's translated into English as to shepherd or pastor. It's the Greek word poimen, poimen. From a physical standpoint, from a human standpoint, this was one who herds sheep. It literally meant a shepherd. And it's of great importance that we recognize what the responsibility and the job of a shepherd is. The job of a shepherd is to feed, to lead, and protect the flock of God. Two of the three times that this word appears in the New Testament epistles, it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as our shepherd and guardian. That's 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, and Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. The last time it appears in the epistles, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, the text that we read earlier, shepherd is used together with the word teacher. And that tells us that the primary means of shepherding, the primary means of feeding and of leading and of protecting God's flock, is by teaching the word of God. And so this idea of a caring shepherd's heart of love for the flock is demonstrated primarily through his teaching. And it is through that teaching that you protect your people's hearts from the influences of the evil one. It's through teaching that you protect them from false doctrine. It's through teaching that you protect them from being disobedient to God. So this is incredibly important. The shepherd who does not love his people does not rightly teach them the word of God. Jeremiah chapter 23 in the Old Testament, this concept has Old Testament roots as well. In Jeremiah 23, God speaks to the false shepherds, the false teachers of Israel who were destroying his flock. And he's going to judge them for not shepherding his people rightly. And then he tells them he's going to raise up new shepherds who will be faithful to the flock, and they will teach and they will protect them. Jeremiah 23 verses 1 to 4. There, this is God speaking. He says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." Notice how personal this is for God. These are his sheep. The nation of Israel was his sheep. In the same way, the church is his church. It is his flock. The elders are shepherds under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. to guide and direct that flock. It's not my flock. It's not the elders' flock. It's Christ's flock. Again, Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 4. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who are shepherding my people. You have scattered my flock and banished them and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you. Now, that sounds pretty direct, doesn't it? I don't know if you picked up on that or not, but I wouldn't want to be one of those shepherds who's doing that to God's flock. I am about to attend to you, is what Yahweh says, for the evil of your deeds, declares Yahweh. Then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the land where I have banished them and cause them to return to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply, and I will raise up shepherds over them, and they will shepherd them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will they be unattended, declares Yahweh. That's God's word regarding false shepherds. So the job of God's shepherd is to protect his people. It is to tend to them spiritually. Speaking of good shepherds, earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 3, verse 15, he says this. He says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will shepherd you. And how will they do it? On knowledge and understanding. On knowledge and understanding. Did you hear how the shepherds of the flock care for the sheep? By their instruction, they comfort them. By their instruction, they care for them. By their instruction, they encourage them so that they're not afraid. By their instruction, they lead them to trust and obedience in their God. That's all to say that the shepherds lead the sheep. The sheep do not lead the shepherds. Again, if you follow the illustration, if you've ever seen sheep in a pasture and you've ever seen a genuine, honest-to-goodness shepherd lead his sheep, how does it work? Is he in the middle of the sheep and the sheep are surrounding him and they lead him? Is he behind and he drives them with his staff? No, what's he do? He gets out front and he leads. And what do the sheep do? They follow where he leads. That's how it works. That's the illustration that God has given us. Sheep don't lead the shepherds. They're taught by the shepherds. They're led by the shepherds. They're loved by the shepherds. They're protected by the shepherds. They lead Yahweh's people in knowledge and understanding. And as that's true in what Yahweh had envisioned for Israel, it's also true in how he wants his church to function. That's what we see of elders over and over again in the New Testament. And in fact, that's exactly what we see modeled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third term used in the New Testament for elders is overseers. We mentioned this a little bit earlier. Overseers, it's the Greek word episkopos. It means one who has the responsibility of safeguarding or who makes sure something is done in a right way. He's a supervisor or he is a guardian. And the implication is that they make sure things are done rightly to protect from danger. In other words, elders are to oversee every ministry of the church to make sure that things are done biblically so that no danger comes to the flock. Originally, this term was used in secular Greek. It was a term used by a political leader who was appointed by a superior. In other words, the overseer was one who was appointed by an emperor to govern a newly captured or a newly built city-state. And the overseers were responsible to the emperor, but local oversight over the city-state belonged to them. So they ruled in the place of the emperor. In the same way, the New Testament elder, the New Testament overseer, is a local leader in the church, but is accountable to his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. They lead or they rule under their master's authority. They're his servants to carry out his will for the best of the people that he has placed in their care. So in fact, elders are, at that point, representative leaders. But we are not representative leaders as we are represented by the congregation to do the will of the congregation. We're representative leaders to to act as representatives to do the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who elders represent. So those are the New Testament terms for elders. So now, is there any difference between an elder and what we refer to today as a pastor? Well, from the standpoint of the office itself, there is no difference. To say I am a pastor is to say that I, Pastor Jeremy, am an elder. And the same is true of all the elders in our church. Every one of them could equally be called an elder or a pastor. Now, having said that, the Bible does make a designation between different types of elders. And from the standpoint of function, it's someone who is qualified as an elder and devoted their life to the study of the Scriptures, so much so that they don't have time to earn a living any other way. In that case, the church is required to compensate them and to be their source of income. That's not optional. It's what God commands in the Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. If you want to turn there next, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching." Those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. The word there in that text for honor is the Greek word timē, and it can mean either esteem or honor or respect, as in we really respect you, or it can mean honor conferred through compensation, as in an honorarium. And we know that this text is talking about the second meaning, it's talking about compensation, because in the very next verse, 1 Timothy 5:18, it says, "For the Scripture says," this is an explanation, "for," Paul writes, I'm going to explain to you what I just wrote, "for the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing." Now, that's an Old Testament expression, and it was against the Old Testament law. While you had an ox who was threshing out grain, he would thresh by trampling on the grain. The grain would be in front of him, and as he's trampling, he could put his head down and eat. That was his payment for having trampled out the grain. The Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing," and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And also, labor in verse 17 means to work to the point of exhaustion. So this is the elder or elders within the church who strives, who labors, who works hard at the Word of God, who does that for the purpose of preaching and of teaching it. And when you're laboring in the Word of God with that kind of an intensity, you don't have the capacity, you don't have time, literally, to earn a living any other way. Paul reiterates this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. There he writes, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So Paul's reasoning there in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14 is just like the Old Testament priest devoted themselves to temple service and because of that didn't have time to do anything else to earn a living, so they also received their living from the temple service. In the same way, the elder or the elders within the church that have fully devoted themselves to the study and the proclamation of the Word of God, that they are to get their living from that. So elders who give their life to the study and the proclamation of the Scripture are to be cared for fully by the church. God says that's to be their source of compensation and from the church and from the people of God. And so the church cares for them, and the implication is to be it's what meets the needs of their family as well. Well, why is that? Well, because if a man is married, if he has children, he has devoted himself to laboring in the Word for the good of the church. And if the church recognizes that, then to care for his family fully is simply part of meeting that need. So there's a lot of wisdom in that. Think about that for a moment. Why would that be? Well, because otherwise, you have a man who has divided interests. You have an elder who's supposed to be functioning as a teaching elder of the church who has divided interest. On the one hand, he wants to do the Word of God the honor it deserves and devote himself fully to it. And the purpose of that is to benefit the church that he serves. How? So that he can be properly prepared to teach the Word of God as thoroughly as he can. Well, for what purpose? Well, for the spiritual benefit of the entire church. But the problem is, if he has to please a secular employer and the time that they demand of him, it's very difficult to impossible to give the scripture the proper attention that it deserves. And even if someone can manage to satisfy both of those interests, he's likely neglecting the time his family needs on top of that. And if he's neglecting his family, one of the things you're going to find out as we look at the qualifications for elder, if a man is neglecting his family, then he's not qualified to be an elder. So there is within the elders this designation of the elder who devotes his life to the study and the preaching of the word, and the church recognizes that. And then there's also the elders that don't do that. So there is that designation within the elders. Now, as the apostles began to leave the scene, as Scripture was complete, as it was done being written, the need for the New Testament office of apostle passed as well, and as well as the New Testament office of prophet. We saw that last week in Ephesians 4:11. And so what you're left with for leadership is the pastor slash teacher, otherwise known as the elders. The apostles knew that they were foundational. They knew that they were temporary. And as Paul and the other apostles planted churches, they didn't seek to make more apostles. You don't see them doing that as they're planting churches. You don't see them making more prophets. What you do see is them making more elders. They are constantly ordaining elders within the churches. In Titus chapter 1, verse 5, again, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete." Why? "That you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And back then they would have one church in a city. And so as Paul says, "I want you to have elders in every city," he's really telling him elders in every church. That becomes more obvious in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, speaking about Paul and Barnabas when they're on Paul's first missionary journey. It says, "And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." What did they do? They appointed elders for them in every church. We also know from Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council that even when the apostles were still on the scene, they recognized the leadership of the local church and the local elders. When the Jerusalem Council convenes in Jerusalem, the elders were included, and all of the apostles were there then. And they were included to decide such a foundational matter as to the very nature of the gospel itself. So that gives you an idea how important that the apostles saw elders within the church. They did not in any way play second fiddle to the apostles there. And at the end of the Jerusalem Council, it was James, essentially the lead elder, the senior pastor of the Jerusalem church, who delivered the final verdict. And in chapter 15, verse 22 of Acts, the apostles and the elders wind up agreeing with him and supporting his verdict. And so what we find in the New Testament is the apostles pass off the scene. What you have within local churches is a group of godly, qualified elders. And they were the highest level of local church leadership. There is, scripturally speaking, no authority that supersedes the elders in matters of the church other than the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 1 Timothy 5:17, again, it's talking about the elders who lead well. That word "lead well" is the Greek word prohistemi. It literally means to stand first or to stand in front. And again, you have this idea of the leaders being out front, of them leading the sheep, just like a shepherd would lead the sheep. The definition of that word is to exercise a position of leadership, to rule, to direct, to be at the head of something. And the second definition of it is closely related. It means to have an interest in or to show concern for. So it's the elder's responsibility before God to lead the church and show them concern and show them love by how they lead. So in the elders, you have this idea of those who lead the church. Now, we need to understand that they don't do that by dictatorial force or by power. They do it by precept, which is to say that they do it by teaching and by giving direction based upon their teaching and direction based upon their doctrine. They also lead by example. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, a text that we're going to take a look at later, Peter is writing to the elders, and he says, but being examples to the flock. So we lead not only by teaching, but also by the examples of our lives. So once the elders have given direction, what's the responsibility of the congregation to that direction? Well, Hebrews chapter 12, or rather chapter 13, verse 17, is incredibly clear. There the writer of Hebrews says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? For they keep watch over your souls. They care for your souls, the writer of Hebrews says. As those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, what does that all mean? Well, elders lead lovingly based on the teaching of the Word of God and by the example of their Christ-like character. The congregation submits to that leadership, and the elders then are accountable for how they lead, but notice to who they are accountable to. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The elders care for the souls of the congregation under their charge. And when the congregation submits to that leadership, it is joy. When they don't, it is pain. And that is unprofitable, the writer of Hebrews says. For who? For the elders? No. For the congregation. That is to say, it does not further their spiritual growth when they don't submit to the elders' leadership. It does not further their relationship with Christ. It does not lead to heavenly reward. In fact, all rebellion is unprofitable. Why? Because when they rebel, who are they really rebelling against? The Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's the one who gave the church elders. And so from a practical standpoint, when the congregation bucks against elder leadership, it puts itself right in the sights of Satan. Let me repeat that. When a congregation bucks against elder leadership, it puts itself right in the sights of Satan. Why? Who's the shepherds of the flock? The elders are. The elders are the shepherds that Christ has left to protect that flock. And when that flock runs away from its shepherds, when that flock resists its shepherds' loving leadership, when that flock refuses to drink at the calm streams that the shepherds supply for it, when it refuses to eat from the peaceful, safe pastures that the shepherds lead it to, when it comes out from under the protection of those shepherds, guess what's waiting for it? Wolves. Wolves. And they're waiting to devour. And beloved, from personal experience, I promise you, it is hard to fight wolves when your own sheep are trying to bite you from the backside. Can you see why that's not profitable? Why it damages the congregation? Why it puts you right in the line of harm? I want to close this morning with this example. Of all the things that the Puritans did right, and they did a great many things right, and I have tremendous love and respect for the Puritans, one of their few errors was to introduce congregational government into New England. One of the greatest theologians and preachers that has ever walked the earth, let alone the American continent, was a man named Jonathan Edwards. The year was 1749, and Edwards was pastoring a church in Northampton, Massachusetts, which is pastored originally by his own grandfather. If you don't know it, Northampton is just a couple hours west of here. It's not hard to get to. Edwards was convinced that communion in the church should be limited to those who were genuinely saved. That's what we practice here, isn't it? It's because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, up to that point, the church that he had pastored held to the belief that anyone who wanted to partake in communion could. In other words, if someone who was openly an unbeliever wanted to partake in communion, they could do it. And the church wouldn't stop them. But Edwards, in obedience to the scripture, began to teach and preach that only genuinely saved people could partake of communion. and that there should be a warning issued to unbelievers present that they should not partake out of care for them. Why? Because what does the Scripture say? It tells us that when an unbeliever partakes of communion, they're eating and drinking condemnation against themselves, right? We issue that same warning at the beginning of every communion service we have here at FBC Weymouth. Edwards' congregationally ruled church became violently angered with him over this. And after 27 years of faithful ministry to the same church, a few months later, July 1st of 1750, the greatest theological mind that's ever walked this continent, and one of the greatest preachers in the history of ever, was thrown out of his church. Why? Because the collective, quote-unquote, wisdom of the congregation deemed him wrong, in opposition to the Scripture. That's simply one of the horror stories that litters New England church history. And the church that Edwards pastored, it still exists today. I've been there. You can go to it. The original building is gone. It was destroyed in a fire a long time ago, I think around the end of the 1800s. There's a new building that's there, but it's had a continuous congregation long since before the time of Edwards. Today, that church, which once thundered with the most powerful sermons in New England, openly flies the rainbow flag. Why? Because the word of God was ignored by a majority vote of the people. And that led to more and further compromise throughout the years. Compromise after compromise after compromise after compromise. And that's what happens when the word of God is ignored and the faithful leaders that he establishes are, quote unquote, overruled. God has given us a better way. It's his way. And that's what this series is about. Father, this morning we want to thank you for what you've shown us from your word and this general teaching on eldership. Father, help us to see over the next few weeks as we begin to look next week at the qualifications for the position of elder, and after that the role of the elder, how they lead by example in their character, how they are to be men of gentleness, men who shepherd your flock, and it is your flock, Father, not ours, men who care for it tenderly, gently, lovingly. We seek to show it grace and mercy and to teach it and protect it. Help us to see the example that they need to be to us in character, that we might have the same type of character. For if they are examples to the flock, the purpose of them being an example is so that we'll become like that. Father, help us to understand the protection that's afforded to your church because of that. Help us to see the unity that comes through that kind of leadership. Help us to see the gentle spirit it creates within a congregation of love for Christ instead of striking out on one's own and anger and rising up and rebellion and rage. We don't want to be a church like that. So, Father, this morning we pray that you would help us to see the advantages of this and exactly how it's designed to work by you, that we might be obedient to your word in all things. And thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.